I really enjoy speaking at men's gatherings. I take part in if I'm down here, is that okay or is that all right? Okay. I know there's a post here, but I'll look through there a little bit and see you. I do a thing once a month with a friend of mine. It's called Man Church, and we held it in his barn. So this feels really comfortable to me. And we have a bunch of guys just come out. And it's we pray together, we read the scriptures together, we challenge each other. We usually have an object lesson of some kind because guys like object lessons, and it helps us lock into it. But we ask questions of each other. We'll ask questions like, could the man you were last year compete with the man you are this year? Questions like that. And if the answer is yes, then we're not growing. It's a question about growth. Because the guy this year ought to be able to kick the rear end of the guy last year, because we're growing. We're a different man. We're further along. And we'll challenge you. How's your walk going with the Lord? What's going on in your life? How are you doing? Are you pursuing your bride? Are you chasing your wife? Are you going after? I mean, those are kind of questions we ask. And I like in places like this because we can talk about some pretty important things to men that we can't always talk about on a Sunday morning. We talk about legacy quite a bit among guys. And one of my buddies, he defines legacy this way. Legacy's the crap you leave behind. I just wanted to say crap at a men's retreat. I don't know. But it's not what it is. It shouldn't be. It shouldn't just be the junk and the sin we leave behind. That's what it is for a lot of people. Our legacy ought to be the gift that we give our families because we were a part of their lives, because we love them, because we were engaged with our Heavenly Father. That's the legacy. And this word gift is a powerful word. It's really the word charis in the Greek. It's the word grace. And it really wasn't a spiritual word until Jesus got a hold of it, until the early church adopted it and kind of impregnated it with this spiritual meaning. It was just a word that meant gift. A word that meant gift. And it was a powerful word because once the church took it on, we understood this gift in a new way. And my prayer is that this weekend, my purpose statement, is, if you will, is that we would apprehend, understand, interact, and leave change because we wrestle down this concept of grace, the grace of God. And just to be really upfront, just to be really straightforward, I want to be really clear. Grace, I don't know if it can be taught. I don't know if we can dissect it enough and go, oh, that's grace. I get it. I understand it. It's like one guy told me, if you dissect a frog, you may understand how it works, but it died. And we may be able to dissect grace, but unless you experience grace, then it will just be a theoretical concept to you that someone talks about from the front of the room. But unless you are collide with the grace of God through Jesus and the Holy Spirit, you're going to have trouble understanding what it is. And so I'm going to talk about grace these next day and a half together. But my prayer is really that in the midst of the talk and the worship and the interaction and the eating, you know, drinking coffee and hanging out at breakfast, that somewhere along the way you run headlong into grace. And that's only offered through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And I'm delighted to be here. My name is Matt. I was 19 years on a college campus and love college students. I'm currently on the board of a campus ministry called His House. God gave me a different assignment for a little while here. I've been called to work in the marketplace for a season, and I'm in a building materials company called National Nail in Grand Rapids. And I'm just like many of you. I get up every day. I go to work 7 in the morning, get home 5:30 at night. And I'm doing hiring, training, and development. It's an interesting company because we've established these 8 biblical values. We're trying to train our company around values like servant leadership, integrity, courage, some of these things. And so we're trying to develop a culture around those 8 biblical values. One of our cornerstones as a company is that we would have a culture that's dependent on God. And that's what we're trying to do. And it's hard. I'm here to tell you, it's really hard. And we don't always do real well. Sometimes we fall headlong and smack into our own selfishness. And we don't always do real well hiring. Sometimes we hire the wrong people. Sometimes we don't know how to train and develop people because they don't want to surrender to God. But we're trying to essentially bring a culture of grace into the marketplace. And I know that's what many of you are trying to do on a regular basis. And it's that opportunity that has been really challenging and really exciting for me to see. But it really only comes when people are willing to surrender to Jesus. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to John chapter 8. We're going to be there together this evening, John chapter 8, in just a moment. You know that song that the worship team wrapped up with? I love having Joe lead worship. It so reminds me so much of the time we had together in his house. It's just fun to be here with him and have him lead. But that song was written by a guy named John Newton. Many of you know the history about John Newton. He was not a guy you would peg as a hymn writer. He was a wild man, a drunkard, a violent temper. He was a slave trader. He used to run slaves from Africa to the Great Britain, back and forth. And vile man. And one time in the storm, he thought his boat was going to sink. He thought he was going to be dead, and he met the Lord. And he kept running slaves for a little while. Grace doesn't always hit us all at once, but eventually grace won him over, and he became an emancipator and talked against the slave trade and risked his life in that regard. And grace transformed him. So one day he sat down and wrote that hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. And I want to introduce you to a woman in the story in John 8 who experienced the grace of Jesus in a way that her life would never be the same. And my prayer, and I'm talking about a woman at a men's retreat, I get it, but it's all the same. My prayer is that we would experience the same thing. John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11 says, But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and at dawn he appeared at the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. And they made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. Now, this would probably be a pretty embarrassing moment, I would think, a pretty vulnerable moment. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order as a basis for accusing him. Let's stop right there. I want you to get the picture just for a moment. Everyone had homes to sleep in, but Jesus didn't. Jesus didn't have a home. He spent the night that night in the Mount of Olives. Just so you have the geography just a little bit, I want you to get it. You have the Temple Mount. It's in Jerusalem. It's on Mount Moriah. It's not a huge mountain. It's an average-sized mountain. You have the Kidron Valley to the east, and then you have the Mount of Olives. And they're almost looking right at each other. They're not very far apart. So when you're on the Mount of Olives, when you're in the Garden of Gethsemane, for instance, you can look right across the Kidron Valley to the Temple Mount. It's just right there. It's very close. It's not very far at all. Jesus spent the night in the Garden of Gethsemane or the Mount of Olives. And that morning, he walked down from the Mount of Olives. It's a gentle slope, goes down in the Kidron Valley, and then he goes up in through the Gate Beautiful. And he's there in the temple courts. He's there early because he probably didn't sleep much. And he's there, and there's kind of a dew over the temple courts, and people are starting to set up their businesses. This was a gathering area in the temple. Herod had built a large platform, if you will. If you had a round mountain, you couldn't build a temple on it, right? So he built a large retaining wall all around the temple and established this big flat space, and that's where the Temple Mount is, and it's still there today. The temple is no longer there. It was destroyed in AD 70, and what we have are two mosques there now. But it's still a large flat space. And this is where Jesus was sitting down and beginning to teach the scriptures. And he was beginning, that's what rabbis would do. They would sit down and teach, and people were gathered around him. And all of a sudden, in the middle of Jesus' message, even Jesus had trouble keeping people's attention sometimes, because all of a sudden there's this ruckus, this crowd in the back, and people start to crane their necks around and go, what's going on? What's that about? And so Jesus realizes this lesson is done, and he begins to focus on the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees, you remember there, they're the religious leaders of the day. Was Jesus high on the Pharisees? Not so much. Jesus was not a nice man when it came to the Pharisees. He loved them, but he spoke truth to them very aggressively. If you read Matthew 23, if you ever just want to read it for fun, he calls them whitewashed tombs. He calls them a brood of vipers. You know, whitewashed tomb. In other words, you look good on the outside, but inside you are rotting flesh, Jesus said to them. He wasn't mincing any words. And these are the guys that come with their phylacteries on their arms, wrapped in leather, and they're wearing their robes, and they're very holy and very religious, and they're going to call this woman out, and they're dragging her naked, or maybe with a bedsheet, across this court, and it's making quite a ruckus. And she plops her down before Jesus and offers him a challenge. And it's a difficult challenge. It's really a trap. It's a sting operation, if you will. And there, it's a setup, and it's not for the woman, it's the setup for Jesus. They're trying to trap him and trick him. Now, I want you to understand this. This is really important to understand the story. If you've read this 100 times, you probably get it. But if you haven't, this is important. You see, Rome was in charge, right? The Romans were there. It was an occupied territory, right? And so the Jews could no longer carry out capital punishment. They were not allowed to do so because they were under Roman occupation. That's why later on, they had to bring Jesus to Pilate because they couldn't kill him on their own, right? They couldn't just make that decision. So here's an instance where if they catch Jesus saying, yeah, go ahead and stone her. If they have him saying that, then they can say he's rebelling against Roman authority. He's a troublemaker. We should get rid of him. We should kill him. They're jealous of Jesus, and they would just like that to happen. So Jesus has that on the other side. On the other side, if he says, don't stone her, then they see this guy isn't much of a teacher. He doesn't uphold the law of Moses. We don't need this guy. They want to discredit him. They want him to get killed by the Romans or discredit him in front of the Jews. And so they feel like, in their smugness as religious people, they feel like we've got him trapped. Checkmate. Checkmate. You ever try to checkmate God? Oh, my goodness. I've sometimes tried to play games with God in my life. And, you know, you lose every time. I think I can pull this one off on God. I think I can do this thing and he'll never know about it. I can just go over here and there'll be no penalty or pain. And I'm telling you, God disciplines those he loves. And you can't mess with him. Scripture says it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And there's times in which he'll let you know that. There's that side of grace. But then there's this other side where he wants to love us and bring us in. And he's between a rock and a hard place, so it seems. For the Pharisees, this woman had no name, no personality. She was just someone to be used. And this woman was pretty used to being used. She'd probably been used by a number of men in the past. But to Jesus, she was different. Jesus knew the number of hairs on her head. He knew this woman when she was knit together in her mother's womb. He knew this woman, what she had done. But he knew how much she mattered to his heavenly Father and how much she mattered to him. And unlike the Pharisees, he cared for her. He left heaven and came to earth for her, and he would ultimately allow himself to be nailed to a cross for her. And he would die a painful, embarrassing death. You see, not long after this, Jesus would be the one dragged across this temple court naked. He would be the one that would be dragged across to be embarrassed and ridiculed and spat upon and judged. And he knew that was coming in short order. But Jesus bent down and he started to write on the ground with his finger. He started to doodle in the dirt. Isn't that interesting? He started to write in the dirt. And there is all kinds of speculation about what Jesus was drawing in the dirt. And so I want to give you the definitive answer tonight. We don't know. but I have some theories. I have some thoughts. Some say he was writing the Pharisees' sins on the ground, maybe writing the Pharisees' names of those who'd committed adultery, perhaps. That's one thought. Another one think that he was writing perhaps Exodus 31:18 that says the law was written by the finger of God. They're trying to catch him on a point of the law, and Jesus said, hey, I wrote the law, buddy. It's right here. My finger. I wrote the thing. Maybe he was reminding them of a warning in Jeremiah 17:13, which says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust. Maybe he was saying that to them. I don't know. Some say he was maybe implicating the other party in the adulterous affair. Last I knew, it took two to have an adulterous affair, and that man was nowhere present. And so maybe he was doing that. I don't know. But here's what I think he was doing. I think Jesus was taking time to control the situation. He was taking time to pause, to take control of the confrontation. And imagine the pin drop as he stooped and doodled on the ground. And they wondered, what's he going to do? What's he going to do? And they try to say, well, what are you going to say? What's your thoughts? And he stands up. And I just, before he stands up, I was just thinking about that just today. Isn't it cool that we have a God, amazing we have a God who stoops? A God who stoops, the one who's willing to stoop down and wash feet, one who's willing to stoop down and pull Peter out of the water because he took his focus off Jesus, one who's willing to stoop down and have little children sit on his lap. We have a God who stoops. It's amazing. And Jesus stoops, and then he stands up. And he says a phrase that's just marvelous. You've heard it before. He says, let him who is without sin, let him be the one to cast the first stone. And he gets down and doodles some more in the dirt. And all of a sudden, the oldest to the youngest, the rocks begin to drop on the ground. And the people begin to walk away. And Jesus straightens up and says, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. She came in front of Jesus expecting to be killed, and she walks away full of grace and forgiveness and mercy. Notice what he does. In the Old Testament, Leviticus 20, verse 10, is where we get the law, and the law does say exactly what they said it says. The law says that if someone is caught in the act of adultery, they should be stoned. It says that. And it's adultery is not, she wasn't caught stealing gum at the 7-Eleven. I mean, this was a major sin. This was a big deal. This was one that, and some of you have been hurt by this act of adultery in your family, in your life, and it's been very challenging, very difficult for you. And I want you to know this is a major deal. And Jesus doesn't redefine sin. They defined sin correctly. They did. But they responded to sin incorrectly. If you want to write something down, that'd be one to write down. They defined sin correctly, but they responded to sin incorrectly. See, there's a misnomer about grace, and the misnomer about grace is that God blows off sin, or God just ignores sin and forgives us. He says, I love you, and I just come in, and there's this wishy-washy version of God that just sort of goes against his own character and nature and says, oh, I know you've sinned, but I love you. Don't worry about it. Come on in. I want you to know that is not the character and the nature of God. God does not redefine sin. He doesn't blow it off. He deals with it. He says, I am the one to take it on. I am the one that's going to take the penalty for that sin so that you don't have to. See, they defined sin correctly, but they responded to it incorrectly. And I think that we have a tendency to do that. I don't know about you, but sometimes as a pastor, if I'm out in the community and I see somebody who maybe was a part of my church or was a part of his house, but they don't really go there anymore, there's this embarrassing moment. I don't know, Pastor, if you have that, or if you, there's this kind of embarrassing moment, at least for them. I try to make them as comfortable as I can. I just love them. I don't care where they... I'd love to have them in church, but I just want them to be somewhere and be growing, and if it's not here, that's okay. But I just want to talk to them, and they're kind of sheepishly, and I don't know what's going on with them, and sometimes they'll be honest with me and say, you know, I really don't go to church anymore. I don't even really believe in God anymore. And that's hard to hear that. And I'll ask them more about how that happened. And you know how it happens? If they're honest with me, this is how it happens. None of them wake up one day and go, I think I'm going to be an atheist. I think that's what I'll do. I don't believe in God anymore. It just hit me just this morning. I'm a breakfast cereal. I don't think I believe in God. And they go on their way. That's not how it happens. You know how it happens? People get stuck in sin. They get stuck in sin, and it just happens slowly. I start to get a girl and live with her and before marriage, and all of a sudden, that seems to be okay, and that seems to be right. Or I start to be a little dishonest on my business or my taxes or and how I organize certain things. I like to be a part of these certain activities. I know they're not above board, but I like to do these things. All of a sudden, we start to redefine sin. And here's the deal. Human beings can't live with guilt. We're not created to live with guilt. We can't live with it. We can't deal with it. So we either have to redefine sin, or we have to get right with God. And what happens is we redefine sin, and then we develop a philosophy to live with that sin. So people then begin to develop a philosophy that God doesn't exist. And so let me just share this sentence with you. In my experience, watching students and folks over the years, often a person's lifestyle changes before the philosophical basis of that lifestyle changes. See, that's why sin is so risky. It's not that we can just go, there's this dire consequence if I do this one wrong thing. But what it does is it takes us down a road that eventually leads to death. What is death? Death is separation from God. And it takes us away. And men, most of us here are never gonna go the route of an atheist or we're going to turn our back on God. But here's the real danger for many of you here is that you may settle for a very mediocre version of Christianity. because you redefine sin and live in it. And men, if we embrace sin, we will live lives of spiritual power. We may go to spiritual lack of spiritual power. We may go to heaven one day when we die, but we'll miss all that God wanted to do with us here because we didn't live lives of spiritual power and authority in Christ. And so Jesus doesn't redefine sin. He doesn't blow it off. This is how he does. This is how he moves in it. Matthew 5:17 says, Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. What that means is he didn't come to get rid of the law. He came to complete it. And here's how he completed it. Jesus came to pay our wages. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. In other words, what I get for what I do, the payment for what I do is death. But Jesus came. He himself had no sin. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says that he who had no sin took on the sin, that the righteousness of God was imparted to us. He became sin that we did not have to walk in that any longer. And so Jesus says, let the one without sin cast the first stone. What he's saying is, and I want you to catch this, Jesus is saying, instead of stoning her, instead of having her die for her sin, you stone me. You nail me to the cross, and I'll take the penalty of sin on her behalf. And one by one, they left. See, they defined sin correctly, but they didn't respond to it correctly. Jesus' response is meaningful, and secondly, it's compelling. First, meaningful. He says, where are your accusers? He says, I don't condemn you. And it was meaningful to this woman who was, her life was over as far as she knew. And Jesus stands there, and let me ask you this question. Who was the only one there when he says, he who is without sin cast the first stone? Who is the only one that could have cast a stone? He's the only one that had the authority, and he did have the authority. He could have picked up a rock and bashed her head in, and it would have been right according to the law. Instead, Jesus said, I'm going to pick up a cross, I'm going to pick up a tree, and I'm going to allow someone else to cram a crown of thorns on my head, and I'm going to bleed in your place. And I'd like you to walk in that gift of grace. See, I'm afraid, guys, that many of us have received grace, perhaps, but then we try to live the Christian life out of guilt or out of fear. And I want you to know, you come into Christ with grace, and you live with Christ in grace. Let me give you an example. I'll give you two examples. I was driving up here today, and I was a little bit late, and so I thought it'd be good if I went a little faster than 70 because I'm pretty important and I have to get here, and in my own mind. And so I'm driving up, and I see a police officer, and I slow down. And I slow down for two reasons. One is fear. I don't want to get a ticket. I've had a couple of those. I don't want any more of those. And then the second one is guilt, because I'm going a little bit fast. I thought I should slow down. But, you know, I get a few miles up the road, and he's way back there. What happens? The guilt fades. I'm not as afraid because he's way back there, and my foot goes down. You see, because nothing changed. I'm still a speeder. That's who I am. I'm a speeder, okay? And so nothing changed. Externally, I changed for a little bit because of guilt and fear, but internally, I'm still a speeder. I didn't change. You see, guilt and fear do not have the power to bring about internal change. Another example. Hidden, deep, dark secret of mine is we have a large walk-in closet, and I have a good portion of it is mine, and my side is terribly dirty and disorganized most of the time, at least the first 16 years of our marriage. Anybody else with me? Just confess. Okay. One guy in the back is honest. Okay. And this closet is terrible. And my wife has tried all kinds of means to get me to clean this closet. She's tried guilt. And she'll say, oh, you know, of all the things I do for you, I cook, I clean, I do your laundry, if you could just clean up your side of the closet, it would just make me a really happy wife. And so I feel bad, and so I pay my kids to clean it up for me. And that lasts for a little while. And then it kind of doesn't last very long. It kind of goes away. And so sometimes she tries to use fear in the past. And so she would say, yeah, if you don't get your clothes picked up and you don't get them in the hamper, they're not going to get washed. Well, she highly underestimates the willingness of a male species to wear dirty clothing, because I could wear dirty clothes for a month, and after a month I realize it needs to be washed, and I'll get it into the clothes hamper, but I can go for quite a long time. And then one day my wife, about 4 or 5 years ago, she tried a new approach. She started to clean my closet for me. She started to organize it for me, and she started to put things away, and she'd pick things up the floor right in front of me, and she'd do it joyfully. She wasn't doing it. She'd smile, and she'd do it right in front of me. And all of a sudden, my heart started to change as I watched my bride clean up my stuff for me. All of a sudden, I began to do it on my own. I still am not totally transformed. I'm not a clean closet person, but I do have a kind of reasonably clean closet because grace had more power to transform me than guilt or fear. And I want you to know, grace has the power to transform. Is that a bad in here? Quick story on a bat. This is fun. The very first worship service I ever led was at his house. It was we have a house right on campus, okay? And it's central. If you've ever been to Mount Pleasant, we got bats everywhere. And we're in a prayer service, and that was my first time I ever led. I could play guitar. I was leading worship, Joe, and I could play two chords, and we just hummed through the third chord. I mean, it was bad. It was terrible worship, but God was somehow honored. And the message I gave it, and it was not good, and I ended it early and said, let's have a prayer time. And so we had this prayer time. We're having the circles, and all of a sudden, in the middle of the prayer time, people start hitting the floor and screaming. I thought, I thought some Holy Spirit movement was happening. I didn't know. Didn't know what was going on, and all of a sudden this bat flies through, and so the whole service was, we grabbed racquetball rackets and went after it, and finally got rid of that thing. But God and I had words about that. I said, you know, I messed up the worship, and the teaching wasn't good, but you could have taken care of the bat at least. But here we are. So let's wrap this up. Hebrews 4:14-15 says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. See, God wants to move in our life, and there is a mistaken notion that God is out to get you. In many Christian circles, I still see it. That God is some kind of sadistic Santa Claus, that he's making his list, checking it twice, trying to find out if you're naughty or nice. I just want you to know God already knows. He didn't send Jesus to this earth on some kind of fact-finding mission. He sent him because for while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He knew where we were. He knew full well what you've done and what I've done and where we are today. He came here to die in our place that he might give us the grace of God, that we might walk in fullness and hope and newness of life. We have an accuser who doesn't want that for us, and he's laying out evidence before the Father, but we have a defending attorney. His name's Jesus, and Jesus stands up after the prosecuting attorney, Satan, makes his case, and he stands up, and you think it's going to be a real good defense, but he says, Father, everything the accuser said about Joe is true. Everything you said about Dave is true. And I move that we move this case to close, and you're standing there panicking, going, well, that wasn't much of a defense. He says, I say we move this case to sentencing, and he stands up and says, instead of Joe dying, instead of Marty dying, I'm going to come down there and stand in his seat, and I'm going to pay his penalty. And that's the message of redemption that God gives us today. We're going to talk about that more tomorrow. And I want to just urge you to walk in that. Walk in that. His grace is compelling. He says to her, he defined it correctly. He dealt with it. He drew the sin to himself and took it and absorbed it. And then he said to this woman, go and sin no more. He didn't let her live in her sin. He didn't say it's okay. He didn't redefine it. He says, I came to bring about transformation and hope and healing. And that comes through a full understanding of the gift, the grace that God has given each one of us, men. And if you're walking in a system of guilt, a system of fear, you throw that system out. It doesn't work. And embrace tonight the living grace of God. I'm going to close with a story. It's a guy named JP. We met in Panama City Beach, Florida. For a number of years, we would take students down to Panama City for spring break. If you know about Panama City, Florida, at spring break, it's one of the largest college student gatherings you'd ever want to see. And we did all kinds of things. We did van rides. We cooked pancakes for the students. And we just tried to find ways to share Christ with these folks. And you might think that's a difficult environment to do it. And it was. But I often, where the greatest opposition is, so is the greatest opportunity. And just ask the Apostle Paul. And so we would be down there and we would minister to people. And I was just a young buck campus minister. And I would walk around and talk to students. And we decided one of the best ways was to wait in line. So we waited in line at the largest nightclub in America, Club La Vila. And then we would talk to students as they get to the front of the line. Then we'd go back to the end of the line, talk to more students as they. And then we'd go back to the end and try it again. And we met this guy named JP. He's from Canada. Talked to him all the way to the front of the line about his faith, about his family, about his dad. He played football in Canada. At the end, we said, JP, why don't you come talk to us? Why don't you come spend some time with us? So he left, and we took about 2 hours and just laid out what we talked about tonight, the grace of God, that Jesus is his payment on the cross for his sin, that he doesn't have to carry that anymore. The anger he has for his dad, which he carried so deep, he doesn't have to hold on to that. He can release that to Jesus. And Jesus wants to take that with him, and he doesn't have to carry that anymore. And he wept and received Christ that night. Gave his life to the Lord, repented of his sins, and says, I want to go God's way. And as we prayed for him, we said, you know, as people respond to Jesus in the scriptures, they were baptized. That was part of their initiation into the kingdom of God. And so he said, well, we showed him some scriptures, and he said, "I this seems like something I should do to experience the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And so we walked down to the Atlantic Ocean. And there were people all around. This is spring break, and they were in the hotel balconies. And they were watching what we were doing because nobody went in the ocean that late at night. And we went down there, and we baptized JP, and he came up out of the water fully drenched and fully clothed. We didn't have time to get a swimsuit, and he walked up on the beach. And the people in the balconies, most of them were quite intoxicated. And in order to mock us, they began to sing that song, Amazing Grace. And it was perfect. And it was perfect. Because this man who came down to party and experienced debauchery and to get filled with alcohol was suddenly filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And his life was never the same. Your life isn't going to be changed, man, in a weekend because of a speaker or a worship team or a facility or anything. It's will you meet Jesus in a real personal way? Will you allow his grace to flow over your life and be changed? And that's a very spiritual, powerful moment. And it happens again and again because I have to go back to the cross over again and get recalibrated to his grace. But it's a moment in which Jesus wants to begin tonight. Heavenly Father, as we have a time of ministry and healing and prayer, I know there are some men who are prepared to come and be up front just now, and just invite them to come up right now as they're making their way forward. If there are some here tonight, right on the first night, who want to start this retreat out with a bang, they want to give their life to Jesus, they want to recommit themselves to Christ, maybe they're holding on to sin so deep, and they're going to hold onto their chair so hard, but I just pray that they would let go of that chair as we stand and sing together. And they would walk forward and say, oh, I need to kneel. I need to pray. I need some hope. I need Jesus in a real way. And I pray against just fear. I pray against pride in this room right now, God. God opposes the proudful, those who are full of pride, but gives grace to the humble. And so I pray that each one of us is broken tonight and willing to walk forward, humble ourselves and say, I need prayer, I need ministry, I need strength from the Holy Spirit. And just be open to the Lord's leading and respond in courage tonight, man. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Let's stand together. Amen.